This sermon, entitled Thou Shalt Not Covet, was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California on June 14th, 2020. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, and here law means general principle. I find a general principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law, in the sense of another life principle, in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's in connection with Romans 7 and the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 44. It's found in the back of our Psalters on page 24, at least page 24, and the one that I have. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44 this morning. Question answer 113. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Let's back up and let's remind ourselves the 10th commandment. Two pages over. 10th commandment on page 20. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. This Lord's Day makes clear that there's something unique about the 10th commandment. For the last couple months now, we have been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the 10 commandments. This morning we finished that study. But as we consider the 10th commandment now, we quickly see that this one is somehow different from the other nine. It has to be different, otherwise it doesn't make any sense. Because the 10th commandment forbids us from coveting the neighbor's wife. But we've already covered that. We saw when we looked at the 7th commandment that God not only forbids adultery, but he also forbids the lust that swells within for the neighbor's wife. In addition, the 10th commandment tells us not to covet the neighbor's possessions. But in a sense, we've already covered that too when we looked at the 8th commandment. And there we saw, not only may I not steal my neighbor's goods, but I may not even desire to take those neighbor's goods unto myself. And so in light of this, we have two options. Either the 10th commandment is redundant and therefore unnecessary, which cannot be the case, or the 10th commandment is unique. It's different from the other, and that is indeed the case. Specifically, the 10th commandment serves as a summary of the entire law, and it teaches us about the other nine and how to understand the other nine. Now, in light of the uniqueness of the 10th commandment, we see that here in the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism reflects this uniqueness, and it will explain it to us. But in addition, in light of the fact that this commandment is unique, the Heidelberg Catechism will also take this opportunity to teach us about two related truths, namely, our obedience to God's law and whether we can keep that law perfectly, as well as the preaching of God's law and how the law is to be preached, namely, strictly as God has commanded. The Heidelberg Catechism takes all of these things and brings them together. And that's what we'll do this morning as well as we look at the 10th commandment. The theme for this morning's sermon is the language of the 10th commandment itself. Thou shalt not covet. First, we'll look at a unique commandment. Second, the strict preaching of it. And third, the proposed perfection in it. The unique commandment, the strict preaching of it, and third, the proposed perfection in it. The 10th commandment forbids all coveting. What is coveting? Coveting is to desire, to long for, to yearn for something that belongs to someone else. In other words, when we covet, we are setting our hearts on the things that God has given to the neighbor, but that he has not given to us. And now, to help us better understand this, we can say a few things about what this does not prohibit and what this does not mean. The 10th commandment does not prohibit any desire for something of this earth. It's perfectly legitimate to desire the necessities of life. Jesus Christ himself desired food at times and water at times, rest at other times. Nor is this commandment prohibiting trying to advance ourselves or trying to improve our situation in life. After all, there are many proverbs that call us to careful planning. There are proverbs that call us to work hard, the things that would help us get improve our situation in life. So that's not prohibited either. Nor is this commandment simply forbidding very strong and fervent desires as though the intensity of the desire was what would make it wrong. Because after all, Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians tells us to covet earnestly the best gifts. At times we tell one another, I covet your prayers right now. I'm going through something difficult. Those are strong desires we have, and there's nothing wrong with those desires because we're desiring something good, something that God himself tells us to set our hearts upon. So that's not what we mean by coveting. But instead, coveting is wanting very specifically what the neighbor has and we don't have. And that comes out in the language of the 10th commandment itself. We read it every Sunday. We can pass over it without even noting the language. Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet, and it doesn't just say a house, thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Three different times calls attention to the neighbor, and that's because it's teaching us this is what coveting is. Coveting is wanting what God has given to the neighbor, but that he has not given to me. And we can see this. We can see this when we perceive that there's covetous desires in someone's heart. We see this in our children. No doubt every parent here has witnessed this. Your child is sitting there playing very contentedly, and all of a sudden some other child, maybe a sibling, a cousin, a friend, whoever it may be, walks in carrying some other toy, let's say a toy airplane. And even though your child had completely forgotten about that toy, hadn't even thought about it until that exact moment, all of a sudden, he or she now wants that toy airplane and goes about trying to take that toy airplane to himself. Fighting ensues, and then as a parent, you come in and you resolve the matter. Perhaps it involves saying, okay, you may have a turn with the toy airplane once child B is done with it. And then what happens? The child finally gets the toy airplane, and after about 30 seconds, is no longer interested in it. What does that tell us? It's not about the toy. It's not about the thing itself. It's about the fact that someone else had it, but I didn't. That's coveting. And while it's very easy for us to see this in children, it can be just as easy for us to be blind to it for ourselves. We too covet, even if we're not quite as bold in our expressions of that covetousness as our children. We covet the neighbor's house. If only I had that larger house with that big backyard and that nice porch. Or in light of the increasing temperatures, it sure would be nice to have the neighbor's house. They have a pool and they have air conditioning all throughout their home. We covet the neighbor's wife or husband. Wow, she sure is beautiful. I wish my wife had aged like that. Or we say in our hearts, she seems to have everything in order in the home. She respects her husband. Why couldn't I have ended up with her? Or as wives, we think, man, it must be nice to marry to him. He respects his wife. He treats her well. He's good with the kids. He takes initiative. And here I am stuck with my husband. That husband's good at fixing things. And all my husband do is he breaks things. Why did I have to marry him? Why couldn't I have ended up with him? We covet the neighbor's manservant and his maidservant. And now don't think this no longer applies to us, because we do have many servants. We have things that perform tasks for us that make our lives easier. And it can be that we begin to covet the servants that the neighbor has. If only I had that new appliance with all of the latest features. I want his technology, his gadgets. They sure look nice. Must be nice to eat out as much as they do, or to eat out at the type of restaurants that they do, having someone prepare their food for them. We covet the neighbor's ox and the neighbor's donkey, his automobile, his boat, his job, the work that he has instead of my work. And then the 10th commandment adds that we must not covet anything that is thy neighbor's, indicating to us that it's not just talking about physical, material things, but it could be talking about abstract things, things that we cannot necessarily touch. My life would be so much easier if I had his smarts. I sure wish I had her looks. Why can't I have his athletic ability? Why can't I be good at sports? As a preacher, I sure wish I could preach like him. I sure wish I had his ability to counsel the way that he does. Again and again, we think in our hearts, why is everything in my life so very hard and everything for everybody else so easy? That's coveting. When we want, when we desire, when we long for what God has given to the neighbor, but that he has not given to me. And now, admittedly, there's some overlap between what we talked about last week, Sunday evening, when we looked at Miriam's sin of envy. There's some overlap with this week's sermon on coveting. But now, rather than shying away from that,
We need to see God's providence in this. It's God's providence that we're going to hear two sermons in a row that speak to similar related things. We need to hear this apparently as a congregation. In addition, the fact that we considered Miriam's envy last week and now we're up to the 10th commandment, which covers coveting, gives us an opportunity to dig a little bit deeper and to take envy and coveting and compare them and to see how are these two things related? How are they different from one another? Well, they're different in that envy goes a step beyond coveting. In that envy includes resentment toward the neighbor because he or she has something that I do not. Coveting is that sinful desire for what the neighbor has. Envy goes a step past that because it includes that sorrow or that anger that I don't have those things because so-and-so, someone else has them. Covetousness is the burning desire for the thing itself. Envy is the burning passions against the neighbor because he does have them. Envy is that feeling of disappointment that we have when others have greater success in an area that we do. It's that resentment that we have toward the neighbor because their life appears better. Or it can work the other way. In that envy can also be that silent pleasure we feel when the neighbor loses out on something. I don't get the toy plane, but she doesn't either. It can be that twinge of happiness that sinfully swells within our hearts when we see someone else fail. That's envy. And you see, there's a progression here in that covetousness, left unchecked, will always lead to envy. We saw that with Miriam. Miriam had a covetous desire for the prominence that Moses had. She wanted that position. And when that was left unchecked, that led to envy toward an evil attitude toward her brother Moses that came to expression in the fact that she spoke against her brother Moses. Same holds true with us. These sins progress. They grow so that if there's that covetous desire and we don't repent of it, it's going to lead toward envy. We're going to become resentful toward others in the church. And then that flowers into sinful expressions, sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions. And now standing behind both of them, what do they have in common? Is a sinful pride. I want more than what they have. I deserve better than what they have. It's because I'm more worthy than them. This should come to me because I'm more deserving than them. Sinful pride and self-centeredness that gives rise to covetousness, which leads to envy. Now all of this underscores the importance of those injunctions found throughout Scripture that address our hearts and our thoughts, such as Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That is, be vigilant in guarding your heart. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 calls us to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is, every last thought in your mind, you're supposed to wrestle it, take it captive, and press it into the service of Jesus Christ. Because the 10th commandment forbids all coveting. But now, as with all the other commandments, there's a positive requirement to this commandment. And the positive calling here is a calling toward contentment. Contentment is that happy and quiet state of the soul that flows from being satisfied in God and who He is and what He has given to us. And this contentment comes from recognizing God's sovereignty over all things, recognizing that in God's providence, He's given to me the things that I have, and He's given to the neighbor the things that he or she has. And I recognize that, that this is His work, and I'm satisfied with that. In other words, contentment does not come from getting a little bit more of this or getting ahead in that. But instead, contentment must never be based on the circumstances of our lives. Paul teaches us that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul says there in Philippians 4, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." In this passage, Paul makes crystal clear that the circumstances of our life should not govern our contentment, but rather our contentment should be independent of the circumstances of our lives. For such contentment recognizes that all things come from God, not just the possessions that we have, but our lot in life. And now it's recognizing that, being satisfied with what God has given to us, that helps us be content. But now, that contentment needs to go even deeper, though. Because true contentment is not merely contentment with what God has given to us, but true contentment is being satisfied in God Himself, in Jesus Christ. It recognizes that none of the things of this life can provide me with true satisfaction. None of them can provide lasting joy. Those things are found only in Jesus Christ. He alone can satisfy my soul. So that we see that it's because I belong, both in body and in soul, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, that serves as the source of my contentment. Question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism is not only our only comfort in life and death, but it's also the driving source of our contentment. That contentment must be found first and foremost in Jesus Christ, in the fact that I belong to Him. But now, as we said, this commandment is unique from the others. We've explained the commandment itself, but now we're calling this first point the unique commandment. So now we need to explain more fully what it is that makes this commandment unique, distinct from the other nine. And it's unique in that it explicitly addresses the heart. In other words, it's not directed at our mere outward behavior. This makes it distinct from the other nine because the other nine are explicitly aimed at addressing outward behavior, whether it's setting up an idol, whether it's breaking the Sabbath day, whether it's stealing something or murdering someone. All of those have sins that you can see, that you can hear. And now in our exposition of the other nine, we've shown very clearly that the other nine do indeed aim at the heart as well. But with the other nine, we start on the outside with the most grievous violation, and we work our way in toward the heart. It's reversed with the 10th commandment, in that the 10th commandment explicitly addresses the heart itself. Coveting is not something you can see. It's not something you can hear. It's something that's confined to the heart. And yes, as we've explained, coveting can come to expression in outward manifestations. But here, we're starting on the inside when the 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." We start at the heart, and then we work our way out. This commandment is unique. It's the 10th commandment that opens up the hatch to our heart and exposes everything that's going on within it. The 10th commandment says, "I know what's going on down in there. You cannot hide those sinful thoughts and those sinful desires from me." And now in that way, because the 10th commandment uniquely addresses the heart, it's the 10th commandment that teaches us how to understand the other nine. All 10 commandments address the heart. And we know that from what Jesus Christ himself taught us. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught us there that you break the sixth commandment, not just by killing someone, but by being angry at the brother without a cause. Jesus Christ taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, you break the seventh commandment, not just by committing adultery, but by looking upon a woman with lustful eyes. Jesus Christ taught us, therefore, that the whole of the moral law is aimed at our thoughts, hearts, our thoughts and our mind and our desires. But now, why did Jesus Christ teach that? Because of the tenth commandment. Jesus Christ recognized that it was the tenth commandment that establishes, that's the proof for this, his exposition of the other nine. In other words, even if we did not have the Sermon on the Mount, if we'd never read that or heard that, we could still know that the whole of God's law is aimed at the heart, because the tenth commandment teaches us that about the other nine. This then explains the language of question and answer 113. Question and answer 113, what doth the tenth commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That's not an explanation of what it means to covet. It's not what answer 113 is getting at. But rather, answer 113 is really explaining the whole of God's law in light of the 10th commandment. Answer 113 is what the 10th commandment teaches us about the whole of God's law. And now all of this has very, very important implications for how the law is to be preached. Namely, the law is to be preached very strictly. So we've explained the unique commandment, and now we come to the strict preaching of it. We do so in light of question and answer 115. Why then will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? We said in the introduction, this is one of the two related topics that the Lord's Day 44 treats, the strict preaching of the law. Now, question and answer 115 asks the question, why? Why would God have them so strictly preached? But before we can answer the why, we need to back up and consider the what. What do we mean by the strict preaching of the law? Well, the strict preaching of the law is a preaching of the law that aims at the heart and thereby sets forth the very high demands of the law. What does the law require? It requires a perfect heart and obedience that flows from that heart. That's the point being made in that question and answer 113. We said this is about teaching us about the whole of God's law. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Notice the strong language here. That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. That is the strictness of the law. That's the high demand of the law, and that's the strictness with which the law must be preached. In other words, the law must be preached to make very, very clear that it addresses the heart. It is to be preached in such a way that it makes clear that the King of heaven and earth has jurisdiction over every last piece of you. Every part? My body? Yes. What about my soul? Yes. My heart? Yes. My mind? Yes. My affection? Yes. All of them. God's law addresses every last part of us. And it makes crystal clear that even the smallest infraction, the slightest deviation from God's law is a serious violation of that law in light of the holy and just God before whom we stand. This is the strict preaching of the law. And in this way, the strict preaching of the law leaves no escape from the conclusion, I am a sinner. The law must be preached in such a way that every one of us reaches that conclusion. I am a sinner. Every one of us reaches the conclusion of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." In other words, the strict preaching of the law makes very clear that it's not the case that I'm really a good person who happens to do a few bad things, but rather I am a sinner, and therefore I sin. The law exposes and reminds us of the fact that I still have that old man of sin, that sinful nature within me that's bent on sinning. And thus the strict preaching of the law cuts off every escape route as we try to evade the conclusion that I am a sinner who is worthy of the wages of sin, namely death itself. And all that is to say that the strict preaching of law leads us to see, I cannot save myself. That brings us to the why. We've explained what the strict preaching of the law is, and as soon as we do that, we see the why. Why does the law need to be so strictly preached? So that I see my need for Jesus Christ. That's why. That's the heart of the answer given in answer 115. Paul needed the law for this. Paul's own admission here in Romans 7 is that he did not understand his own sin apart from the law. Let's back up to verse 7 of this chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. In other words, Paul is saying, I did not see my sin. I could convince myself that I rarely, if ever, sinned. And Paul thought this because prior to his conversion, he was a Pharisee. He thought the law only addressed our outward behavior, that God was satisfied with merely external conformity to that law. And thus Paul thought he could obey this law. He could keep this law, and therefore he could be right with God by his own obedience, by his own works. It was only when he understood the law that he finally saw his sin. That's the point. And now notice which commandment it was that God used especially to show Paul his sin. Verse 7 again. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. It was the 10th commandment especially that God used to help Paul understand, to see, and to know his sin. It was the realization that God is not content with mere outward conformity to the law that led Paul to say, ah, yes, I too am a sinner. It was the 10th commandment and its direct address of the heart and the implications of it for the other 9 that helped Paul to see that he could not be right with God by his own obedience, so that he cried out the way he did in verse 24, Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The law, strictly preached, brought Paul to that point. And thus it was the law that made him see his need for Jesus Christ. Prior to this, Jesus Christ did not make any sense to Paul. All that the disciples said about his death and his resurrection. It was nonsense to him. It was only when he understood the 10th commandment and himself in light of that, that he saw his need for Jesus Christ, that he understood the need for Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ make sense to you? Do you understand why you need him? It's the strict preaching of the law that drives us to him, that helps us to understand that we need Jesus Christ, and that we need him both for our justification and our sanctification. And that gets us to question and answer 115 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Really the answer. We've explained the question. First, we need him for our we need Jesus Christ for our justification. Answer 115. Why should the law be so strictly preached? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Jesus Christ. That is, the more we understand the law and the high demands that it places upon our hearts, the more we come to know our sin, and that in turn drives us to Jesus Christ. It makes us the more earnest in seeking the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that he alone can provide. And now what is so astounding is not merely the fact that he paid the debt for our sins, but that he also gives us a perfect righteousness. A righteousness that holds up to the 10th commandment. The law strictly preached convicts each and every one of us of our sins this morning. But no matter how strictly you preach that law, you cannot convict Jesus Christ of even one sin. From the moment he was born until the moment he commended his spirit into the Father's hands, not once did he commit even the slightest infraction. But always throughout the whole of his life, he obeyed with a perfect heart. So that we can read answer 113 and see Jesus Christ there. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Well, with regards to Jesus Christ, even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arose in his heart. But that at all times he hated all sin with his whole heart. And he delighted in all righteousness. As one preacher said, the 10th commandment not only exposes our own unrighteousness, but at the very same time, it exposes Jesus Christ's absolute, perfect righteousness. That there is no spot or blemish in him. And now it's that righteousness that's freely given unto us by faith. That's what it means to be justified. Not only are my sins are forgiven, but this righteousness, a righteousness that holds up to the 10th commandment, that is what is given to us. Astounding. We need him for that. But now we also need him for our sanctification. And that's the rest of answer 115. It begins with the first three lines down, the very end. It says, likewise, so now the fourth line, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. In other words, we need Jesus Christ not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification. For out of gratitude for our justification, we now want to serve God. We want to keep His commandments to show our thankfulness. But then when we hear the strict preaching of the law, we recognize I need Jesus Christ for that. Because the law tells us that God requires a perfect heart. And we quickly say, I can't give that. Not of myself. And thus we pray. We ask for the Holy Spirit to help us. Remember that the solas of the Reformation apply no less to sanctification than they do to justification. Which is to say, sanctification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's the strict preaching of the law that reminds me again and again, I cannot do that in my own strength. It's the strict preaching of the law that leads me to fall down on my knees and to pray, Father, give me thy all-sufficient grace. Fill me with thy Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit of Christ working in me, enable me, empower me to keep thy commandments. Well, what about when God answers that prayer? Because He does. Pray that prayer, child of God. Pray for the Holy Spirit and the grace to fight against sin and to live according to the 10th commandment. But what about when He answers that prayer? What about when He gives us that grace? Does that mean that I can now keep that law perfectly? No. And yes. Brings us to the proposed perfection, the third point of the sermon. Look at the language of the very end of question answer 115. That we may become more and more conformable to the image of God until we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. In other words, there is a proposed perfection. But the key is, it's not in this life, but in the life to come. Can we expect perfection? The first part of the answer is no, not in this life. Instead, in this life, what we can expect is only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. That's question and answer 114. Question and answer 114. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Speaks of the holiest of men there. When you hear that, whom do you think of? Children, whom do you think of as the holiest person? I know certain people in my life, when I look at their lives, I think, does he or she ever sin? And if you don't know anyone like that in your life, we open the pages of Scripture and we see many holy men. Men like Joseph, men like Moses, men like the Apostle Paul. These are holy men in our eyes. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches us that even the holiest of these men have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us in the 10th commandment. This is clear from the Apostle Paul himself and what he says about himself in Romans chapter 7. He's one of those men that we would say, surely after his conversion, he was as close to perfection as possible, but that was not Paul's assessment of himself. Romans chapter 7, verse 19. This is Paul speaking after his conversion. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. In other words, I desire to do what's right, but I fail to do it. I desire to put away sin, but I keep on sinning. And he explains this even more in verses 21 through 23. I find then a law, a general principle, that when I would do good, evil is still present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is acknowledging I still have that old man of sin. I still have that sinful nature. And thus I continue to sin. There's only a small beginning. This then exposes the lie to the idea of perfectionism, the teaching that in this life already we can arrive at a point in our sanctification that we're done sinning, that we can keep God's law perfectly. This is so clearly contradictory to the teachings of Scripture and to the Reformed confessions, which teach us we have only a small beginning in this life. And thus, rather than expecting perfection, what we need to expect in this life is a battle. Look again at verse 23 of Romans 7. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. There's a battle going on within us. There's spiritual warfare taking place between the old man of sin and the new man of righteousness. That battle's happening right now as we sit under the preaching. And now this battle exists because the Spirit has begun a work in us. There is a beginning, and that's what we have in the rest of answer 114. First part, no, even the holiest men have only a small beginning. Yet so, here's the rest of the story, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. You see the perfect balance that the Heidelberg Catechism strikes here with regards to our good works? On the one hand, it says, we have only the smallest of beginnings in this life. Therefore, there's no way that our good works are going to be a part of what make us right before God. But yet, the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, but there is a beginning through the Spirit's work in our hearts. We are made active. We're given new life. We're enabled. We're empowered to live a life, at least in part, that is pleasing unto our God. He makes us willing to do His good pleasure. He gives us the grace to do that. But now, because there is that beginning, that's exactly why there will be warfare. That answer 114 says that we're given a sincere resolution to begin to live. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. I want to do good according to the new man. I want to put away sin according to that new man worked within me. And it's because I now have that beginning in me, along with that old man of sin who's still there, that there's a constant clash, that there's warfare. And that is what we should expect in this life, all the way until the day that we die. We're not going to arrive at perfection in this life. But will we ever? And the answer to that question is yes. There is a proposed perfection. When will we arrive at perfection? In the life to come. Very end of question and answer 115. That we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. In that day, that old man of sin will finally be put to death. That sinful nature will be put off for the final time. And only the new man will remain. The battle will be over, and we will live out of the perfect life of Jesus Christ that has been worked in us through His Spirit, so that in that day, answer 113 will also be true of us. It's true of Jesus Christ already, but on that day, it will be said about us that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments will never arise in our hearts. But that at all times, we will hate all sin with our whole hearts and delight in all righteousness. Does that not warm your soul, child of God? To think that that will be true of you and you and me. There will be no more fighting. We'll finally be able to lay down our armor. And we will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ Himself. What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Father, Thy law has opened the hatch of our hearts this morning. It has exposed the sinful desires within. And thus we cry out that we need Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins and impute to us His perfect righteousness. And work in us by Thy Spirit so that we do make a small beginning of obedience already in this life. And fill our hearts with hope as we look forward to the day that Thy work of sanctifying us, Thy work of making us holy, will finally be complete. And we will enjoy a perfect life with Thee for all eternity. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.